Well, great. So I'll read Luke 7 and verse 24 down to 30. And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. What went you out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went you out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in king's courts. But what went you out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. Well, it's the last verse that drew me here that I wanted to speak on. And the title that I'd like to give for what I'll speak on tonight is the Council of Repentance, the Council of Repentance, which is in effect what Christ is talking about here in verse 30 about the Pharisees. It says, but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. And I'd like to look briefly at what that counsel of God was and what way they rejected that counsel of God against themselves, and what that means in its, I suppose, of course, its implications towards us that there are here. But we join chapter 7, and for those who have not been reading through it recently, as I jump into the middle of a passage, we're at a point where the end of John the Baptist's ministry is about to take place. In fact, if you read just two chapters later on in chapter 9, King Herod, the Roman emperor, ruler over that time, so when he hears about what Christ is doing, and he reasons with himself and says, it can't be John the Baptist, I've beheaded him. So John is about to meet the end of his life and is about to be beheaded. Just before this, very interestingly, he sent some messengers to Christ because their ministry was overlapping. Where Christ was preaching, his disciples were baptizing, and John was just coming to the conclusion of his ministry, and he sent messengers to Christ to say, are you he who we look for, or do we look for another? And you have a fascinating transition where Christ now, from verse 24, turns to those who are with him and tells them about exactly who John the Baptist was and is, that he was among those, in verse 28 he says, that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. In other words, everyone who's ever been born, every single man, there has not been a greater prophet than John the Baptist. And we come to the end of that dispensation, I suppose, at this point. That is, that the ministry of the prophets and the way that they did in the Old Testament up until the time of Christ was about to conclude, and it concluded with the greatest of all the prophets that had emerged. And may I just say one thing by way of introduction? There's an obvious point to say here, which is clearly Christ, therefore, was not a prophet, because he, if he had been, would have exceeded John the Baptist as much as light exceeds day. Many would say, wouldn't they, who are not Christians, I should add, that Christ was just a prophet. And in fact, when Peter is asked by Christ himself a little while later, he says, who do men say that I am? And he said, well, some say one of the prophets. Well, that was absolutely wrong. Christ was not a prophet. He was the very Son of God, whose revelation exceeded John the Baptist. They were actually incomparable in their greatness. Christ, therefore, was about to really move fully into his ministry, and John the Baptist's bright and burning light was about to be extinguished by the, I think we can say rightly, the wicked hand of Herod, who would chop off his head and prevent him preaching anymore. So that's where we come to in the context of Luke chapter 7. But how interesting that the response of the Pharisees and lawyers is here described in verse 30. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. I think there's a grief to that verse. There's a sadness to it that they could have, and it would have been the right thing to do. But for whatever reason, they rejected the counsel of God against themselves. And how does the verse explain that they did that? Being not baptized of him, that is, of John the Baptist. And I'm sure there were some exceptions, but it seems overwhelmingly, the scriptures tells us that the Pharisees and lawyers, that is not those lawyers of crime who might appear in a court, but the lawyers of the scriptures, those who taught and knew the law of God contained in the Bible, they rejected the counsel of God against themselves and refused to be baptized by John the Baptist. What a terrible position they were in. They were, I suppose, zealous and religious people. And you'd have thought that they might have been the first people to be baptized by John the Baptist. They almost would have pushed to the front and say, I need to be baptized because I am a sinner. But they did not. They rejected the counsel of God against themselves. So I'd like to just briefly tonight to draw out what that counsel of God is that they rejected. And I suppose maybe I'll put two parts to that counsel of God and then just draw a few things by way of conclusion that we might be able to draw out from here. Well, that word counsel to start with is, I suppose, a word that the Bible uses very often. And doesn't it reveal a great amount of God to us? That, well, the Bible does say that God now commands all men everywhere now to repent. God does command. We have, don't we, the Ten Commandments given of God, written in stone that no human hand may change them, or they were clearly ordained of God and given by him. He commands, but he also counsels. And isn't there a slightly more greater tenderness to that sense of the word counsel? That God, as it were, entreats, advises, counsels us and tries to gently lead us in the right way that is to go. It is his counsel, his verdict and decision and statements on some things. But rather like with the church in Laodicea, where he stands at the door and knocks, he as it were, appeals. He reasons. And it's just, we were hearing in our church this morning in Isaiah chapter 1, where he says, come, let us reason together. And this is speaking to the Jewish people, but apply to all people. Though your sins be as scarlet, yet they shall be as white as snow. And that wonderful bit of reasoning that on the one hand you might say is unreasonable, in that we have no standing before God, do we, that we should be as an equal to him, that he might reason with us or he might counsel us. Because what he says is right, and what we think in many ways is immaterial to whether God is right or wrong. And yet, he counsels us because we do have, don't we, free will. And there's an exhortation, an encouragement, a wooing of us to hear what God will say. I know there may be differing views of issues such as that of Calvinism, Arminianism. I, for one, don't see great profit in the debates between those two. But what the scripture does, common to all, do is call us to respond to the gospel. Now, whether one says, well, if you do respond, it's because God has called you and put that upon your heart, or the other says it's because you have obeyed what God has called you to do. Either way and either, there's a calling for us to respond to God. That wooing of God, just like in Isaiah 1, come, let us reason together. Let me give you counsel. And doesn't that speak of the graciousness of God, the manner in which he speaks to us, the long-suffering of God, that he doesn't just give necessarily one opportunity for a moment in time and then everything ends, but actually he bears long with us. Every one of us that may have repented It will be because God has borne long with our rebellion, and then he has brought us to repentance in Christ. But that is just it, in the sense here that he counsels us. It demonstrates, first of all, the great patience and long-suffering of God. So, secondly, what is this counsel that is here? The counsel of God against themselves being not baptized of him. Well, that counsel that God is bringing was that all have the need to repent. That is, that we all have sin that's grievous before God that we need to turn away from. That needs to be dealt with. And that is the second element of the counsel of God. We all have need of repentance. And the reason I say that is that the baptism of John, which verse 30 is speaking about, was the baptism of repentance. That was the way that John's burning light came in before Christ. It was to call all men and women to repent. This was the counsel of God. Prepare the way for the Lord. And how were we to be prepared for the Lord's coming? It was that without exception, everyone had the need to be forgiven. So needed to repent in order to be forgiven. It's that simple truth, isn't it? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And who does that all entail? Who does that refer to? It refers to every single man and woman that ever has been born and ever will be born. All, the whole of the human race needs to be forgiven and cleansed from their sin. All have sinned. It's just the way the logic of Romans follows, where it concludes the law by saying every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's the first element of the counsel of God that they rejected. I suppose when they heard, you must repent of your sin, that they thought, but we're the Pharisees. We are absolutely particular in every element of our life. Or the lawyers say, we know the law of God. We've kept it from our youth. We don't steal, or we don't kill or swear. We keep the Ten Commandments. And maybe they were affronted by it, which was very foolish, wasn't it? But maybe they thought, well, I'm not going to publicly, a person of my stature, who is known by everyone, by their righteousness, by all that I've done, I'm not going to be in front of everyone else, baptized in the water, confessing my sin. I refuse that counsel. I refuse to believe it about myself. Just a bit later in chapter 18 of Luke's Gospel, the Lord tells that account, the well-known incident of the publican and the Pharisee, both going up to the temple to pray. Do you remember how the Pharisee prayed? I thank thee that I am not like other men. I thank thee that I am not a sinner like other people, if I could paraphrase. I'm so grateful, God, that I am better than all those rabble of sinners who are outside. Thank you, Lord, that I am not like them. That's not the counsel of God. The counsel of God is that, yes, you are just like them. You are no different. Maybe you have, by habit, you've lived a constrained life. But when you look at the law of God and gaze into the holiness of God, you should have quickly realized the counsel that God gives, that there is a need for repentance. Just even think of the issue of anger, the thing that can well up from within your heart. And doesn't the Lord teach that if we're angry with our brother without a cause, we'll be in danger of the judgment? And if we say, you fool, will be in danger of hellfire. In other words, it's not only the very statement, the black and white statement of the law, you shall not kill, but it's the very intent and the thoughts of the heart that even precede those actions to which we will give an account. And our speech betrays our heart. What we say to things reveals what's within our heart. And it's the secrets of men's hearts that will be judged on that last day of judgment. So the fact that we might not have killed anyone doesn't disguise the fact that our heart may be full of wickedness. And in fact, until we're born again, is full of wickedness. And so that was the counsel, first of all, that was rejected by the Pharisees. They refused the counsel of God against themselves. And what was that counsel against themselves? That they were a sinner like everyone else and they needed to repent. And when it came to the counsel of God against themselves, they wouldn't accept it. Maybe they'd accept it about other people and say, yes, I'm pleased, John, that you're baptizing hundreds or maybe thousands of people from all of Judea are coming out to you to be baptized. We're really pleased because they need to clean up their act. But we don't. We're pleased to see Israel coming back to you, but actually it doesn't apply to us. We don't need to be baptized. Not realizing that the counsel of God was also against them, that they too needed to be baptized. And may I just say one thing that I think follows consistently through Scripture, and sometimes it's nice to see these threads, but do you remember how the Holy Spirit is titled also by Christ as another counselor? Another counselor. And when you read through John 14 through to verse chapter 16, and he becomes the Spirit of Truth, but it said that when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Do you see that? He will be another counselor. And the way that he counsels the world who are outside of Christ will be of their need to repent. There's a consistency in the word of God, isn't there? We see that Christ, that God himself counseled people through John the Baptist, be baptized, repent of your sins. And then the Spirit of God comes as the counselor and he will reprove the world of sin. He will teach man wisdom, that is mankind wisdom, that we will know that we have sin, we need to be righteous, and there's a judgment that is to come. And the reason why that's very significant is that isn't this a sure sign of the work of the Spirit of God in revival? Now, over the years, there have been many things which have pretended, I think I'm right in saying that, to be works of the Spirit of God and that of revival. In the 90s, there was the Toronto Blessing, and then there was the Pensacola movement and so-called outpourings of the Spirit of God. But what there was an absence of at those times was the counsel of God against sinners, which was you needed to repent. And in fact, there was often a great casualness when it came to sin and treatments of that. Now, I'm not saying for one moment that the gospel is a gospel of condemnation. And when we preach the gospel, all we do is tell people to repent. Because we can say that that's not a balanced view. Because you just need to look at the beginning of the book of Luke. And the angels announce the birth of Christ as the best news the world has ever known. And doesn't even the very word gospel mean good news? That's where we get the very word from. It's of wonderful news of a saviour coming. However, before we can be saved and rejoice in that truth, there is a counselling by the Holy Spirit to lead us to repentance first. That is the means by which we will be saved. We repent and we believe the gospel. And by doing those things, we are saved. But these so-called works of the Spirit were really absent in any form of addressing sin or any resulting change of lifestyle. And really, couldn't we say, well, what spirit of counsel was this that came forth at that time? And so it's important that we do this. So, counsel, demonstrating the graciousness of God. Secondly, the counsel that exhorts us that we are all sinners and that we need to repent. And thirdly, connected and equally important, that there is an action that follows, that there is an action that follows. So it's not just to counsel people, convict people of sin, but of also of the solution, and that is of repentance. They rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. So it not only teaches us of the problem, but also of the solution, that there is a way for us to be made right with God, which the council gives. It is, come to your senses, accept that you are a sinner in need of forgiveness, and repent, and God will absolutely forgive you. You know, there's wonderful verses in 1 John 1, where it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So we could apply that to the Pharisees, couldn't we? If we say that we have no sin, and we don't need to repent, we're in effect saying that there is no truth in us. And the Lord goes on to say, if we say we have not sinned, we make him, that is God, a liar, and his word is not in us. We are saying to God, you are wrong. And in fact, more than that, you're not only wrong, you are lying. What you've said is not true about me. And I wonder who would be bold enough to stand before God when he counsels and says, you are a sinner who needs to repent. And one voice says, Lord, my God, you are wrong. I have no need of repentance. I have not sinned. I have no need to repent. But the counsel of God leads us to repentance. When that sorrow for sin comes into our soul, it doesn't come in a way that leads to death, that leads to despair. But the conviction of God's Spirit leads to the solution, which is that of repentance. Come, the counsel of God is not only that of you need to be forgiven, but also come to repentance that you might be forgiven. The verse that I was reading from 1 John 1 has a wonderful truth in it. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The wonderful solution that God is laying out in his counsel, counseling us to know of our sin, counseling us to come to him in repentance, that we might be cleansed and forgiven from all unrighteousness, everything that we even maybe aren't even aware of, to be cleansed from all of that in that instance. I once read of a highly decorated Second World War pilot. I think he might have been, it's hard to say exactly or compare one with another, but certainly one of the most extraordinary decorated pilots, a real hero of the Second World War. And in fact, because he had been so continuously heroic throughout the whole of the war as a pilot, he was actually awarded the Victoria Cross, not for one incident, but just for an overarching gallantry throughout the whole of the war. And this is an individual, I won't say his name, I don't think there's any profit in saying his name, who I didn't really know very much about, but I heard this incident. I heard about his gallantry and was amazed, but I also heard this, that after the Second World War, this individual was sharing a train carriage with an equally famous and great evangelist, equivalents in different lives. And the evangelist, also not knowing who this man was, brought him to the point where in the gospel, he opened the gospel to him, where they were on their knees in the train carriage, and the evangelist was leading him how to pray to come to Christ. And when it came to the line where the evangelist said, I am nothing but a wretched sinner, the famous pilot stopped, and the evangelist said to him, "said, well, is something wrong?" And he says, I can't believe that about myself. And the evangelist rightly said, well, if you will not realize this and believe this about yourself, then there's no salvation. And the RAF pilot got off his knees and would not continue. I don't know what happened later in his life, but what I do know is that he was known as a philanthropist, I'm pronouncing that terribly, a great setter up of charities. He did an amazing amount for great causes the whole rest of his life, but there was no evidence that he ever accepted his need to be forgiven of God. Just like these Pharisees, they rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. What a grief that must have been to God, that they rejected the counsel and they would not be baptized. Not because it would have left them in despair, but because they could have been forgiven. They could have been cleansed. They were no different to any other man or woman who needed to be forgiven and cleansed, yet they would not. I do think these passages are written for our exhortation, as we can sometimes have a wrong impression about ourselves, can't we? And it's sometimes good to see not only the great achievements, the acts of faith of some, but also those moments of opportunity that some have, which they reject. And who can say whether those Pharisees and lawyers had another occasion on which they might be able to receive the repentance that God would have granted them if they had come to him? Well, may I just say a couple of things just by way of conclusion. Well, the first is just that accepting for ourselves the counsel of God against us individually. I once heard, I think it was Edwin Orr, say something that I quite like, that to confess our sins is in many ways to agree with God. That is to say, yes, Lord, I believe what you say about me to be true, and I know that I am a sinner in need of forgiveness. Isn't that a healthy place to be? When we're no longer disputing with God and refusing the counsel of God against ourselves, not about others, but about ourselves, but we are accepting it. Isn't it a good place where we are honest and we say to God, yes, Lord, it is true? And the second thing is, God doesn't need anyone to testify about ourselves, does he? About us and what's in us. He doesn't need us to rehearse what we are like, does he? The problem is us realizing what we are like. God knows it intimately and instantly. It was said of Christ that he didn't commit himself at one point in his ministry to man, but to them, because he knew what was in man and needed not that any should testify. He knew exactly what was inside every single individual. And that is it. The issue is us accepting and realizing the counsel of God about us that is true concerning everything. God doesn't need someone to, explain what we are like. He knows. And the wonderful offer of salvation is that we come just as we are. We can't sort ourselves out and then come to God. No, we come to him as people who are in desperate need of a saviour. And we come to him as we are, in repentance and believing in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he receives us. Very quickly, thirdly, don't we see that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all testifying of this one thing? John the Baptist sent forth to testify of God to the need of people to repent. Christ preaching that you need to repent. The Spirit of God being the counselor to reprove the world of sin, righteousness, of judgment. The whole council of the three persons of the Godhead testify of this truth concerning us. And we have, even in the law, in the Old Testament, and it's maybe not completely fair to make a parallel, but it was in the mouths of two or three witnesses, wasn't it? Every matter should be accepted. Well, God just needs to say it once and it's true. But here we have the three parts, perfectly unified, testimony of God that we need to be cleansed of our sins. Well, fourthly and finally, we have the wonderful fruit of the counsel of God. Isn't it that if we were to believe it about ourselves, it's not that God wants to bring condemnation, but he wants us to receive the solution that there is in the Lord Jesus Christ and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and his death. You see, I suppose if we preach the cross of Christ, but we don't preach of the need of the sinner to be saved, then the wonder and the joy that there is in being saved is slightly, it's illogical to some ways. But if we understand our need, then we understand why Christ came in order to die, and why he, when he had died, just before his death, he should say, "It is finished." That need for which I came to die has been completed. And it follows, therefore, that wonderful promise that if we accept the counsel of God against ourselves, that if we do that and we come in repentance towards God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. Doesn't Romans 10:13 say, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's the tragedy of the Pharisees and the lawyers, that because they would not believe the counsel of God against themselves, nor could they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Without repentance, there was to be no forgiveness of sins and no faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not only that they shall be saved sometime in the future, but no, it is in that instant that when someone, having come in repentance and faith and call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their sins are washed away, they are saved. In that moment, the great hymn writer wrote, the vilest of sinner who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, pardon receives. And isn't that the wonderful fruit of the counsel of God, that it leads to salvation and the saving of souls? No, brethren, let's always receive the counsel of God, whether it be against us or for us or in a direction it may be. Let's believe what God says to be true concerning all things. Well, I'll finish just by reading the closing verses of Romans 11, where he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." And then it goes on the last verse, verse 36, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen."